from 66 AD to 70 AD, many of the Jews in and around Jerusalem rebelled against the Roman Empire. The leader, Simon Bar Giora, was charismatic and was able to bring about this great uprising. And unfortunately, they could not outlast the Roman legions. And so in 70 AD, the Roman legions were able to capture back Jerusalem and put down the rebellion. And in that time, the temple was destroyed once and for all. Because this is such a big victory, back in Rome, they had a great celebration and parade. It was a propaganda piece to solidify the new Caesar, Caesar Vespasian, who had come to overtake Nero, but there had been fighting and a civil war after Nero's death. But now he was unquestionably the one who was in charge, and his son Titus. And so they decided to have this victory parade through Rome. They had these floats that represented different cities that they had conquered. And even some of them had some of the military leaders from those cities who were conquered on the floats for show. Senators from Rome marched in the parade. You had healthy prisoners who were taken captive. And they even had the sacrificial animals that would later be used that day as sacrifices to their gods. But the greatest propaganda piece of all was the very leader of the Jewish rebellion, Simon Bar Giora, who was put on for full display. Behind that, there was gold. That was the gold table and menorah that came from the temple that was destroyed, was also showed off for in front of the public. And then finally, the Caesar himself and his son Titus came at the end riding chariots in victory, all to showcase the glory of the empire, the glory of Caesar, the glory of their power and their might. And at the end of the parade, they offered sacrifices to their gods. They even executed Simon Bar Giora, the leader of the revolt. And there were banquets throughout Rome to celebrate this great victory, to celebrate the glory of the Roman Empire. Well, fast forward 2,000 years, and the glory of the Roman Empire is in ruins. You can go there today and see the ruins. You can see what used to be, that one time Rome had this great splendor, but through poor leadership and a weakening military, the Germanic tribes came in and destroyed Rome, took it over for themselves, and it became text in a history book. But so many people look to the temporary, look to the glory of an empire, look to the glory of power, and set their sights on the glory of man, when really they should look to the eternal, the glory of God. Is that you today? Are you looking to a career? Are you looking to money? Are you looking to a family? Are you looking to pleasure for your own glory, such temporary glory? It promises such wonderful things, but in the end, it will lie in ruins just as the Roman Empire? Or are you setting your sights on something that's much greater, much grander, and that is not the glory of creation, but the glory of the Lord, the Creator? That is what God has set us out for. That is why God has created us. That's why Christ died for us. Is so that one day we will behold the face of God in all of His glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today, as we continue our series in Leviticus. Last time we talked about the two priesthoods, the ordaining of the priests in the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus as the great high priest and us as the priesthood of all believers. Well, today we're going to answer this question as we look at Leviticus 9. For what purpose has God redeemed sinners? For what intent has the Lord saved the lost? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And let me read to you the chapter. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord. And a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned on them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar, and besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram and the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Our first of 2 points today is this: God has redeemed sinners to behold His glory in the cross of Christ. The Lord has saved the lost to contemplate His splendor in Christ crucified. Remember the context. Chapters 1 through 5 presented the sacrifices from the perspective of the worshiper. Then we moved on the next two chapters looking at it from the priest and what the priest should do. Then last week we saw the ordination of the priests, the ones who are set aside to start making these offerings. And at the end of chapter 8, Aaron and his sons were supposed to stay at the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, lest they die. That's why in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, on the eighth day. This is the period of time has elapsed, and now the narrative is continuing. Now, after having been ordained and set aside for the 7 days, now on the eighth day, Moses can speak to them because they can be approached without fear of dying. And so Moses calls Aaron and his sons and the elders. And first he says to Aaron that you need to take for yourself a bull offering, a bull calf as a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. And that they both have to be without any blemish. You can't take a sick one, a lame one. They must be pure ones that are healthy. And you must offer them before the Lord for yourself. And then he tells the people, you too need a sacrifice. You need a male goat for a sin offering. You need a calf and a lamb that's a year old without blemish for a burnt offering. As for a peace offering, you need an ox and a ram, and then you need a grain offering mixed with oil. 4 out of the 5 offerings that have already been put into place earlier in Leviticus, they are to offer. The only one they don't offer is the guilt offering from chapter 5, and that's because it's only offered for specific instances with specific sins. Why do they need to make these offerings? Well, chapter 4, or verse 4 says the reason why. God, Yahweh Himself, is going to appear to them. Because the Lord is going to show His glory to them, they must prepare by offering sacrifices to cover their sins. Earlier in Exodus 24, God had revealed His glory to them when they were just coming to Mount Sinai, and He did that for 6 days. And then the glory left them. So now God's glory is going to return with the putting in place of the sacrificial system. And because of that, because they are sinners, because they have rebelled against God, because they are not holy as God is, they need sacrifices, they need the shedding of blood in order to see the glory of God. So after telling them the instructions, verses 5 through 7, we see that Moses instructs them again. The people, including Aaron, have brought these animals and grain, it says in verse 5. And then Moses says in verse 6, to emphasize the purpose. This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do. Why? That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. This is God's promise. You do these things, I'm going to appear to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. Now, glory here means His weightiness or His presence. Obviously, God is everywhere, but He can manifest Himself in a special way to show and reveal to these people and to others. Typically in the Old Testament, we see this with the revelation of light or clouds or even theonomies or acts of salvation or acts of judgment. In Exodus 33, just chapters previous to this, remember Moses wanted to see God's glory. And what did God say? He said, no, I will show you my goodness and I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, but no one can see my glory and live. It's like looking at the sun. We can't look at directly at the sun without any sort of glasses and any special technology to protect our eyes. If we look at the glory of the sun in and of itself, our eyes are going to be harmed. Instead, we can see it bouncing off things. We can look at it from the periphery, or we can see it shine off of the moon and see the light of the sun. But even more so, we cannot, as sinners, behold the glory of God without being annihilated. Thus, God is going to show them glimpses of His glory, but He's not going to show them the unpurified and veiled part, or they would die. So in verse 7, He tells Aaron to go ahead and take and do these responsibilities, emphasizing again in verse 7, to make atonement for yourself and for the people. These are sinners who are trying to inhabit and dwell with a holy God. Adam and Eve were able to do that, but when they sinned, what happened? They got kicked out of the garden because they were no longer sinless, they were sinners. And all of creation, all of redemption, from Genesis to Revelation, is about how can sinners dwell with a holy God. And time again, it keeps coming back, there must be a sacrifice, there must be the payment, there must be a cleansing. All these things are pointing to the crescendo, Jesus Christ. And so we see the sacrifices starting in verse 8. Verses 8 through 14 are two sacrifices for Aaron. And then verses 15 through 21, we have four sacrifices for the people. So first, verses 8 through 11, we have a sin offering of a bull. Now the purpose of the sin offering was to purify everything and everyone from the pollution of sin. Because sin corrupts, sin pollutes. And do you see the irony that the first sacrifice Aaron presents is a bull calf? What did Aaron do in Exodus 32? He created a golden calf and said, "Behold your gods who led you out of Egypt." And now to cleanse him of the pollution of his idolatry, leading all those people in idolatry, he is tasked with offering a sacrifice of a bull calf to because of his pollution of sin. And so the blood is placed on the horns and on the base of the altar. The fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver are burned on the altar. And then the flesh and the skin is taken out into the camp and burned. Then in verses 12 and 14, he offers a burnt offering of a ram. The purpose of this is to atone for his sins, to make the penalty, to take the payment for the propitiation of God's wrath, that by putting his hand on the ram, it's signifying that the guilt is being placed on the ram, so that when the ram is killed and placed on the altar and burned, that ram is receiving the punishment that is due for Aaron. Aaron's sins are transferred to the ram who is cut and burnt up on the altar in whole. That requires all of the ram. And it's also symbolic that he is offering all of himself as a servant to God. This has echoes of Genesis 22. When Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac on the altar on Mount Moriah. And he goes there, and as he's about ready to kill his son, an angel calls out, "Stop! This is a test." And what was in the thicket? A ram. As a substitute. So instead of putting Isaac on the altar, the ram was put on the altar in his stead as a substitute. And that place is called "The Lord Will Provide." All this is foreshadowing Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is the ram, who is laid on the altar of the cross as propitiation for our sins. And this Mount Moriah is there at present-day Jerusalem, and it overlooks the spot, you could see in the distance, where Jesus would be crucified 2,000 years later. After Aaron dealt with his sins in verses 8 through 14, now he needs to offer sacrifices for the people, verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, he offers a sin offering of a goat to purify the people from their sin's pollution. Then he does a burnt offering in verse 16 of a calf and a lamb to atone for their sins. And that these animals would be a substitute for them. Verse 17, a grain offering that is mixed with oil is put on the altar. This is to signify that they are consecrating themselves in service to God and dedicating themselves to God. And then in verses 18 through 21, they have a peace offering of an ox and a ram. And if you remember, the peace offering was the only offering when the people took part of the meat home and ate it themselves as a fellowship meal with God. It was a reconciliation meal that they would come into the presence of God and be with God and be able to fellowship with Him because their sins were atoned. He threw the blood against the altar, he burned the fat pieces on the altar, and he waved the breast and the thigh before the Lord. So you have all these offerings for Aaron and now for the people. And what happens next? Next, there is a blessing, a benediction. In verse 22, Aaron lifts up his hands to the people, and he blesses them. After offering the sacrifices, he does this, not before. Why? Because through sacrifice comes favor and blessing. Through the shedding of blood is one under God's favor. Now, we don't know what he said, but it could have been certainly something like what Numbers 6, 24 through 26 says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. After this, Moses and Aaron are now allowed to go into the tent of meeting. It's called the tent of meeting because in that tent, they are meeting with God. Before all this, they couldn't go into the tent of meeting. It was only until the ordination of the priesthood and the sacrifices. Now they can go in. We don't know how long they were in, but they would come out at the end of verse 23, or first of verse 23. And once again, Aaron blesses the people a second time. And then what happens? The promise is fulfilled. It says in verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Notice, the glory of the Lord takes place after the sacrifices. And it's shown in verse 24, when fire comes down, comes out, and comes upon the altar and smokes up the sacrifice. And that this is symbolizing that God is accepting these sacrifices. There are two other instances when fire takes up the sacrifice like this. One is in Judges 13, when Manoah, who is Samson's father, presents this offering and it's taken up. And the second is in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah is having his battle against the priests of Baal. And they can't get their gods, or false gods, to ignite their altar. But he is, even though it's drenched in water. And how do the people respond to seeing the glory of God? It says in verse 24, they shouted and fell on their faces. This shout is not a shout of fear, but a cry of joy, a cry of happiness. It is a joyful shout. And then they prostrate themselves, which is a position of humble worship before the Lord. They see the glory of God, shout with joy, and fall down on their knees in worship. Seeing and beholding the glory of God should cause His people to shout and worship Him. Now, how is this point us to Jesus Christ? The crucifixion paradoxically reveals God's glory. I say paradoxically because from the perspective of man, it should reveal humility, guilt, and shame. It was seen as a curse. But in God, using what the wise men thought was foolish, in that shows and reveals His glory at the moment that was intended for the greatest shame. Yeah. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. To the lost, God, the God-man Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for sinners, is foolishness. It's a fairy tale. It's a made-up story. Only fools, only those who are naive would believe such things. However, to those who believe it, to those who are saved, it reveals the power of God. It shows us the Lamb dying on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. It reminds us that our sins were transferred to Him, just as Aaron's sins were transferred to the ram, that He bore the guilt and the shame that we should have borne ourselves. And He paid it in full. Not halfway, not three-quarters way, not 90%. He paid it all. And because of that, we have peace with God, we have fellowship with Him, and we are His sons and daughters and have eternal life. Paul cites Isaiah 29:14, where he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That God saves in the most shameful, foolish, and condemned way from the world's perspective. And that reveals His glory. Later in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, it says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles." The Jews were looking not for a crucified Savior, they were looking for a political, military Savior. They were looking for a Simon Bar Giola. They were looking for one who would lead a revolt, one who would overcome the Roman Empire, one who would bring back the Davidic kingdom, one who would have earthly power, and through it bring Judaism and the Jews into their own military might. God had other plans for them. One who would come to die because their sins were more important that needed to be taken care of, not having territory and having political autonomy. The Gentiles, too, they looked at having an incarnation of God, the crucifixion of God and the resurrection as being foolish. There's no way you can believe such things. And therefore, God and His wisdom made Christ crucified, one who died on a tree as a curse, the stumbling block. They couldn't get out of the starting gates without tripping over the main cornerstone, the central part and being of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and hung on a tree. And that only by the supernatural work of God could Jews and Gentiles come to see the stumbling block as the rock upon whom they rest their souls. They could not comprehend that the glory of the Lord would be revealed through a crucified Messiah. They had the conception of glory as Caesar. They had the conception of glory as the philosophers of the age, the wise men of the age, of the Stoics. That was their glory of power, of riches, not of one laying down his life and being crucified in such a shameful manner. It gets better, though. What did Jesus do after He was resurrected and right before He ascended into heaven to the disciples? He gave a benediction and blessed them. Luke 24:50-51. "He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them." Just like Aaron lifted up his hands after the sacrifice and blessed the disciples, Jesus, after His sacrifice and resurrection, lifted up His hands and blessed His disciples. When He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Once salvation has been paid for once and for all, the Savior Himself blesses His disciples because they have God's favor, and that cannot be taken away. It has been paid for once and for all. And then in Luke 24:52-53, it says, "How did they respond to this blessing of God? To seeing the glory of the Lord? To seeing Him ascend into heaven?" They respond in the same way as the people in Leviticus 9. "And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." The people in Leviticus 9 saw the glory of the Lord. They shouted with joy and they fell down in worship. The people, the disciples in Leviticus 24, see the glory of the risen Savior. He blesses them. He ascends into heaven. What they do. They worship Him and are just pouring out with great joy. You see the parallelism here. And they go to the temple and they continue to bless God daily. Why? Because they have seen the glory of the crucified, resurrected, and ascending Lord. And upon seeing such glory, they can't help but pour out their souls, their speech, to the glory of the Lord and praising Him. To summarize our first point, God has redeemed sinners to behold His glory in the cross of Christ. The Lord has saved the lost to contemplate His splendor in Christ crucified. When Martin Luther came to the scene in the 1500s, coming out of the medieval theology and the medieval church, which emphasized that salvation by faith plus works, and you have to do the sacramental road along with faith, and hopefully you do it right so that you can go to purgatory and then eventually get to heaven. He instead emphasized the cross of Christ. In his writings, in his sermons, it kept going back to Christ crucified, Christ hanging on the tree, Christ being crucified for us, Christ paying the payment that we can't pay. One historian, Mark Knoll, summarizes it in this way. The crucial element in Luther's idea of God was a paradox. To understand the power that made heaven and earth, it was necessary to know the powerlessness that hung on a Roman gibbet. To conceive the moral perfection of deity, it was necessary to understand the scandal, the shame, the pain, and the sordidness of a criminal's execution. For Luther, in short, to find God was to find the cross. So friends, how do you see the glory of Christ crucified right now as we worship? We see it in the preaching of Christ crucified through His Word. That as we hear what Christ has done and the promises and the expectation of His return, the glory of Christ is being shown. Because of that, do you come here praying that God would reveal His glory through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of His Word, through the prayers, through the singing of the hymns? Do you come expecting to behold the glory of the Lord in this time? Or do you come just to go through the motions? Or do you come just out of tradition? We also see it in the Lord's Supper. We see it that the bread and the cup remind us of Christ's crucifixion. It once again preaches to us that our sins have been paid for once and for all. That God accepted the sacrifice. That the tomb is empty and one day Jesus will return. And in it we commune with the Lord through prayer. And upon seeing God's glory in these ways, how should we respond? Well, we should respond like the people in Leviticus 9 and like the disciples in Luke 24. We should respond with joy. Does seeing the glory of God motivate you to sing the songs with joy, with all of your being? Does it spur you to bless His name? Does your heart bow down to Him in worship and prostration to the Lord? Or once again, are we just going through the motions? Are we not even trying to see the glory of the Lord? Also, we should receive the benediction. At the end of every service, what do? I say, may the Lord Jesus Christ, or may the God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and then I fill something in. Bless you this week with knowing His knowledge, His understanding, give favor to you, give blessing. We should receive the benediction because through the preaching of the Word, through the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the sacrifice and we understand the benediction, the favor that we have from God, not something we have earned or purchased ourselves, but Christ purchased for us on the cross, and by faith we receive as a gift from God. So do we receive God's favor with thankful hearts? And does it call us to mind the sacrifice of Christ, which could only bring us such favor from God? So having looked at our first point, Christ crucified reveals God's glory. The second point looks to the future. And it's this: God has redeemed sinners to behold the glory, His glory in the beatific vision. The Lord has saved the lost to contemplate His splendor in heaven. Ultimately, the glory of the Lord in Leviticus 9:4, 9:6, and then 9:24, 23 and 24 is pointing us to beholding God face to face, not by faith, but by sight. As we come here every Sunday on the Lord's Day, we behold the Lord by faith. But one day, we will behold the Lord by sight. Now we know that God's glory has been revealed through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We do see the glory of the Lord, as I've talked about, but we haven't reached the full manifestation, the peak of what it is to see the glory of the Lord. Because a couple of chapters later in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We can continue to see God's glory by faith in Scripture, but one day, one moment in time, we are going to see the glory of God with our own eyes. And we see this throughout the New Testament. The promise of seeing God face to face. Starting in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That comes from Jesus' preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Well, how can someone who is a sinner obtain a pure heart? Through repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And by trusting Him in Him, He makes us holy, and He has paid for our sins and gives us the righteousness that we cannot have ourselves. And He causes us to one day to become pure as He is pure. Notice in Leviticus 9 how that took place. Before they beheld God's glory, they had to have the sacrifices. And by going through the sacrifices, that would bring cleansing. It wasn't permanent cleansing, obviously. But all that was foreshadowing this pattern that through the sacrifice of Christ, we would behold His glory. And so, one day we will all, if we're believers in Christ, see God face to face and behold His glory. The second passage comes from 1 Corinthians 13:12. The great love chapter, where it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." At the very end of this love chapter, talking about primarily about how to use spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14, there's this little caveat that Paul brings here, that we now see in a mirror dimly. Imagine a mirror that isn't clear and perfect, but instead is dark, and you can see the shadows or see the makeout of your figure in the mirror, but you can't see clearly what you look like. You wouldn't be able to see and put makeup on with it. You wouldn't be able to cut your hair or shave with it, but you could just kind of see the figure. That's how it is right now. We can see the kind of cutout and makeup right now, but there is the promise of more. But then, face to face, that one day we will have not a mirror dimly, but we will stand face to face with God and behold Jesus Christ, and there will be no obscurity to His glory, but it will be completely unveiled. In Leviticus 9, the people saw a partial viewing of God's glory. They didn't see God face to face, but it pointed to the time when all believers would. Another example comes from 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Rejoice and be glad. When? When His glory is revealed. In Leviticus 9, they rejoice and they fall down and prostrate. When? When His glory is revealed. Peter makes this letter and writes this letter to encourage Christians who are being persecuted to endure and persevere in that persecution, because there's a payoff, and that payoff is we will behold the glory of God. And you right now who are suffering, who are crying, who are in pain, when you behold God's glory, you will do so with joy. Another example is Jude 24. We're at the end of talking about false teachers and what they teach. Jude writes, "Now to him, Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Presence of his glory and great joy. There is never a place that we're seeing where being in the presence of God as a believer of Christ causes one to have fear and trembling. Instead, it is great joy. God will cause all of his people to persevere, to avoid false teaching, and they will one day be in his presence of his glory and see it face to face, and they will respond with great joy like the people in Leviticus 9 who responded upon seeing the glory of God with great joy and with worship. So the question is, when will we see God face to face? When will we go from seeing and beholding the glory of Christ by faith to seeing and beholding the glory of Christ by sight? It will happen when we die. 2 Corinthians 5:8. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When a person dies, his soul and his body separate. The body stays here. The soul goes to be with the Lord if they are a believer. When you go and be with the Lord, you're in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord, you will behold the glory of the Lord. Death is the entrance into seeing God for who He is, and we will not be impure at that moment so we can see God and live and not die. And what will we do? Well, Revelation 5:12 gives us a glimpse of what's going on in heaven right now. They are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You have myriads of angels. You have saints who have gone before us who are around the throne. They are beholding the glory of God. And in beholding the glory of God, what are they doing? They're worshiping with great joy. Just as the people in Leviticus 9 behold the glory and had a shout of great joy. But the glory that the people in heaven are seeing right now is so much greater, so much grander than anything of Leviticus 9 and what those people saw. But it will not end there. Once Christ returns and raises the dead and we have new bodies and the eternal state comes in, we will continue to see the glory of the Lord. Revelation 22:4 says, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Forever and ever, those who know Christ will live in the eternal state where there will be no sun, moon, or stars to give us light, because the glory of the Lord coming from the throne will be the light. There will be no darkness, no nighttime. It will be perpetual. It will be like living in Alaska on June 21st. The sun will not go down because there is no sun, because the glory of God is the sun. And it's all a matter of them responding to that glory with singing. And this will be the fulfillment of what Isaiah 35:2 promises, that the ransom shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So what is the point of salvation? Leviticus 9 shows us that you have the sacrificial system to cover their sins so that they can see the glory of God and respond with worship and praise. God did not save His people just to avoid wrath alone. He did not save them just so they don't go to hell and that's it. He saved them obviously to avoid going to hell, but for the promise, the hope, and the purpose of beholding His glory. That's the ultimate end of salvation. It's not just fire insurance. It's not just get out of hell free card. It's to see God face to face and to worship Him, and to have intimacy with Him and fellowship with Him forever. So to summarize the second point, God has redeemed sinners to behold His glory in the beatific vision. Some of us here know of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Maybe some of you don't. He was a former physician who turned into a pastor, pastored in Wales for about 9 years, and then pastored in London at Westminster Chapel until I think 1968, he had a health issue and he had to go in the hospital, and he ended up resigning from his position, although he bounced back. And then for the last 10, 12 years of his life, he revised his sermons, wrote some books, had them published, did preaching as an itinerant. In the last year of his life, he knew that his time was coming to an end here on earth. And Ian Murray, his friend and biographer, records a conversation he had with him months before he passed, where he says this. The doctor said, "I agree with Chalmers absolutely. We don't give enough time to death and to going on. It is a very strange thing, this. Death is the one certainty, and yet we don't think about it. We are too busy. We just allow life and circumstances so to occupy us, but we don't stop and think. I am grateful to God that I have been given this time." For the next several months, he spent many hours every day sitting in his favorite chair, stopping and thinking on the promises of God, on what Scripture said, what was going to happen when he died to go before the Lord. Fast forward to the last week of his life, and on the Thursday before he was to die, he had lost all ability to really speak, and he was losing strength, and his time was about to come in the next few days. But he could still communicate, and with his wife and his daughter in the room, he wrote on a scrap of paper these words: "Don't pray for healing. Don't hold me back from the glory." Up to this moment, God had prepared him for what was going to come. And he had his eyes of faith set on the glory of the Lord, which would soon turn into the eyes of sight. So, brethren, are you looking forward to seeing God face to face? Do you see the beholding of God's glory as the final act of your redemption, as the pièce de résistance, as the ultimate culmination of why God has saved us? Or do you see salvation as just avoiding hell, getting my hell life insurance? It's like having a will made out. I have it out. I signed it. I got it notarized. I can now kind of have peace of mind. I put it in my safe deposit box. And now I can just live the rest of my life how I want to live, because I've got that taken care of. Or do you see that we are pilgrims who are on a journey that one day will take us to seeing God? Do you see that God has created you and saved you to behold His glory? I know many of us in here have loved ones who trusted in Christ and who have died. And these are comforting words, because what we know to be the truth is that Christ is now before their eyes, that they are gazing at the glory of God right now, and that they are rejoicing and singing in the presence of the Lord, and that for those of our family members and friends who have gone before us, they are in perfect peace, and they are beholding the glory of the Lord and receiving the reward for following Christ. And that the words of Psalm 16:11 should come to mind. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And they are right now enjoying the pleasures of seeing Christ. But for us who are alive, we need to prepare. Are you prepared for the time when you are to go before the Lord? If you are a believer in Christ, we need to prepare by meditating on the promises of seeing God face to face. We need to believe in the promise that to part from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that to do so is good, and that we should eagerly expect that. And we should also pray that God would give us grace so that at our death we would be a good witness to our loved ones, to our friends, that we would have unshakable faith, and that our eyes would behold the glory of God, so that one day when our last breath is taken, we would behold Him with our sights. But for those of you who are not Christians, who have not trusted in Christ, who have not been born again, you need to understand, without faith and repentance in Christ, without being a new creation, you will not behold the glory of the Lord. Instead, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire because you do not have the sacrifice, the cleansing, the payment, the reconciliation that only comes through Jesus Christ of what He done on the cross as the crucified Savior. And that's why this is the call. This is the exhortation. Look and behold the glory of the Lord in the cross so that you will behold the glory of the Lord with your own eyes in heaven. May God give you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mouth to proclaim what is supernatural and foolish by men, that Christ Jesus was magnified on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You and glorify in You the foolishness of the cross in the world's eyes, and how precious and marvelous and majestic it is in the eyes of the redeemed. And we pray, God, that You'd help us to eagerly anticipate and expect and to meditate upon beholding the glory of the Lord. That we would not have fear and trepidation, but instead, with eyes of faith, we would look to the promise of seeing You face to face one day, forever and ever. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.